What a privilege and blessing it's been to be with you over this weekend. Singing's been great. Hospitality of the Browns has been wonderful. I very much enjoyed hearing from our brother Jim McCarthy and from Beck as well. And it's great to see all these families here. You know, this is not the way it is in Toronto. We have our Easter conference, and you can't expect kids to sit through two sessions, can you? Certainly not 2 days. In fact, we can't sit through 2 days. I mean, our Easter conference in Toronto is a shadow of what it used to be. When we came to Toronto, there used to be two conferences. The Gospel Halls have a conference as well. But among the open assemblies, there used to be two conferences, one in the east end of the city and one in the west. It used to be Friday morning, afternoon, evening, Saturday morning, afternoon, evening, Sunday afternoon. Now there's only one conference, and it's Friday afternoon, evening, Saturday afternoon, evening. Maybe 1,000 people on Friday, about 500 people on Saturday. You may think, well, that's a lot. But then Southern Ontario probably has the highest concentration of assemblies in North America. I mean, within 100 miles of Toronto, we may have 100 assemblies. So 1,000 people really isn't an awful lot, you know. We have an assembly of 200 people just outside of Toronto, and most of those folks would not come to the Easter Conference. And half of those who do would be there Friday, they wouldn't be there Saturday. And the families would be offered another gathering, you know. There's a special session for the youngsters. So this is really quite unique. And it's been a real encouragement and blessing to participate in it and to see all of the young folks who are here. Having said that, you might think I'm in a hurry to get out of here because I might leave before 12. And because I have this flight at 1:15. But it has been great to be here and to participate and to share in this time of conference. Now, I want to go to Exodus chapter 16. I mentioned yesterday that God has brought these people out of Egypt, but now they're in the wilderness, and they're there by divine intention. It's God's will that they understand certain things, and essentially He wants them and ourselves to understand as well that for the people of God, for a people who have been delivered from condemnation and from bondage, the wilderness has nothing to offer in terms of anything that can nourish or sustain. We are totally dependent upon the Lord, and He's enough. That is the message of these chapters, and I suggested that there are five incidents in which that message is repeated, and we're going to look this morning then at the second of these, in Exodus chapter 16, where they have nothing to eat, but the Lord provides them with food from heaven. So read with me, please, in Exodus 16, and in verse 1, "And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said to them, Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or no. Verse 11. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So it was with that quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, What is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person. According to the number of persons, let every man take for those who are in his tent. Then the children of Israel did so and gathered, some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's needs. And Moses said, Let no one leave any of it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning. And it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. So it was on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning." So they laid it up until morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. In verse 31, "And the house of Israel called its name Manna, and it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey." Keep your finger there. I want to go through these verses and make some comments, but I'd like you to turn with me for a moment to John chapter 6, where we have an interpretation of this incident. The Lord Jesus tells us how to understand it. There is a parallel between Exodus 16 and John 6 in this, that in both of these scenes there is a need for food. The question in Exodus 16 is, where are we going to find something to eat in the wilderness? And the Lord Jesus actually raises that question in John 6. There is a multitude, and they have followed him, and they have been with him all day, and they have nothing to eat. And so he says to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" He says that in John 6 and verse 5. And poor Philip had no idea where, you know, how do you respond to this kind of situation? Where can you find a bakery out on the hillside where they were? Even if you could find a bakery, what's the probability that there's enough bread there for 5,000? And even if there's enough bread there for 5,000, who's going to pay for it? I mean, every way you look at it, it's a hopeless situation. And poor Philip is perplexed, you know, and he says, "Well, you know, 200 denarii, you know, that a denarii is roughly working a day's wage for a working man, 200 denarii, an annual pay almost. That amount would be needed to get enough bread just that each of them might have a little." It's a hopeless situation. But in the middle of that story, you know, and incidentally, this is the only miracle of the Lord Jesus that is recorded in all 4 Gospels. And I think that's significant. There must be a message there. This miracle is central to the ministry of the Lord Jesus in that it deals with human need, and it deals with the ability of the Lord Jesus to address human need. And I think that lesson runs through his ministry, and that lesson is reinforced in that this miracle is recorded in all 4 Gospels. But John, in his Gospel, he inserts this interesting statement in verse 6. He says, "This Jesus said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." And the Lord Jesus knew what he was going to do. Same is true in Exodus 16. Where are we going to get food? Well, the Lord knew what he was going to do. If I can put it this way, the Lord never finds himself, as we sometimes do, he never finds himself at wit's end corner. You know, we sometimes get there. We're not quite sure which way to turn. We're not sure what is the best decision to make. And we may be perplexed in that sort of situation when we look at the alternatives. But the Lord never finds himself in a situation like that. Jesus himself knew what he would do. And you know the sequel. The Lord Jesus feeds that multitude with 5 loaves and with 2 small fish, using what that little fellow had. And then afterwards, there is a discussion between the Lord and those folks who were there. Look at verse 30. "Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?'" Now you think about it. The Lord Jesus has just performed the sign. The Lord Jesus has just used 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he has multiplied that so that there is food for everybody. And in fact, when it's all over, they gather up the fragments, and there are 12 baskets full of fragments afterwards. The Lord Jesus has just performed a miracle, and yet they come to him and they say, "Well, what sign will you do?" In verse 31 they say, "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." It almost seems to me as though they're sort of putting him down, they're provoking him. It's almost as though they're saying to the Lord Jesus, "Well, okay, so you fed 5,000 with a few loaves and fish, big deal. Our fathers, they ate bread in the wilderness every morning,
6 days a week for 40 years, there was enough bread to feed 2 million people. Now, that's a miracle. What are you going to do? You know, what you have done really doesn't rate in comparison with what happened in the wilderness. I kind of think that's what they're saying there. You know, they're provoking him, and they're sort of putting him down and saying, well, that's no big deal. You compare that with the experience of our father. There was a miracle. There was a son. And so the Lord Jesus says, well, let me tell you about that bread. Verse 32, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Well then, what is this true bread? Verse 33, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The bread of God is a person. The bread of God really is something much more meaningful and much more satisfying than the manna that your fathers ate in the wilderness. The bread of God is in a person. Well then, who is this person? Verse 34, they say, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He says it again in verse 48. I am the bread of life. And again in verse 51, I am the living bread. And the Lord Jesus tells us then that this manna, this bread that came down from heaven back in Exodus chapter 16, it actually points to him. So with that in mind, I want you to go back to Exodus chapter 16, and I want to suggest a number of ways in which this bread speaks about the Lord Jesus. And there are a number of points here. First of all, look with me at verse 4. Where the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. Bread which came down from heaven, as to its source. They were not sure exactly its source, except that it came down from above. And the Lord himself says, I will rain bread from heaven. We read that expression in John chapter 6. And in fact, 6 times over in John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus talks about himself as the one who came down from heaven. As to his origin, the Lord Jesus did not originate, if I can put it that way, in the womb of Mary. Didn't originate at Bethlehem. Bethlehem was not the beginning of his existence. Bethlehem was but a change in the mode of his existence. He was the eternal Word who was with God. And the Word became flesh. And he dwelt among us. The birth of the Lord Jesus in itself was not remarkable. He was born as other children are born. Conception was something else again. Here was God manifest in flesh. The one who came down from heaven. John the Baptist, on one occasion, he talked about the Lord Jesus, and he said about him, after me comes one who is preferred before me, because he was before me. Came after him. He was born after John, wasn't he? John was maybe, 6 months, the senior of the Lord Jesus? He was born before the Lord Jesus was born, so he comes after me. And also, in terms of his ministry, the Lord did not begin his ministry until sometime after John had begun his ministry. So after me comes a man, and yet John says, he's prepared before me because he was before me. How could he be before John? Well, John explains, and he says this, he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. That was John himself, I think. Talking about his himself and his ministry. He is who is of the earth. He is earthly, and he speaks of the earth. But he says, he who is from heaven is above all. The Lord Jesus is the bread which came down from heaven. You look at verse 14 and notice how the man is described there. It says, when the layer of, do you say dew? I say dew, you know, that's my Scottish accent. The layer of dew was lifted. There on the surface of the wilderness was a small, round substance. It was small. Small. And I think we might apply that to the Lord Jesus. I think we might say that there is a sense in which the Lord Jesus was small. Or maybe it would be more accurate to say that there is a sense in which the Lord Jesus appeared to be small. took the low place. He was the high and mighty one. Of course he was. He was eternal God. He was equal with God in every respect, but the writer to the Philippians, doesn't Paul say there that he made himself of no reputation, according to the way it's translated in the Authorized text? Or he emptied himself, some other translations might say. He made himself of no reputation, and he took upon himself the form of a servant. And he was made in the likeness of man. And so, he appeared small, I can put it that way. There was nothing loud. There was nothing showy, nothing ostentatious about the Lord Jesus. He didn't put on a big display. There was nothing that drew attraction to himself. There was nothing, as I say, sort of ostentatious. The prophet Isaiah speaks about him. He shall not cry or lift up or cause his voice to be heard in the street. He's not one who will seek publicity and sort of advertise himself. In fact, even in a physical sense, I suspect that looking at the Lord Jesus physically, there was nothing really outstanding about him in a physical way that would have attracted others to him. There was no beauty in him that we should desire him. He would have looked, if I can say this reverently, he would have looked somewhat ordinary. A man like other men, looking on, I think that's what folks would have seen. Nothing there that would have stood out. Nothing sort of spectacular. It's not that he was extremely handsome or attractive, or that there was something about his physical frame that people would have stood back in amazement and looked at him. I don't think they would. He took the low place. In fact, that's true about his birth. Micah says he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And he says about Bethlehem Ephrata, it's little among the thousands of Jews. It doesn't really raise, you know. He was raised in Nazareth. Who would want to be raised in Nazareth? Who would want to be known as a Nazarene? I mean, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You know, that was the attitude of the folks toward the Lord Jesus. Besides that, he was raised, I would judge, in a fairly humble home. When they brought him up to the temple as a boy, and they brought him up there, and he was circumcised, his mother, she brought the offering that was called for, but she brought two birds, didn't she? It was the offering of the poor. The Lord Jesus did not come in a loud, splashy, ostentatious kind of way. The Lord Jesus took the low place, and in a sense then, he was small. That verse also says that it was a small round substance, as fine as frost on the ground. And when I think about that, it strikes me that it was something that was kind of smooth. It was even. There were no rough edges. There was nothing that protruded, but it was perfectly smooth. It sort of reminds me of fine flour, actually. The analogy that's used here is that it was as fine as frost on the ground. Of course, you don't know anything about that, since it's light here all year round. That's why I don't know anything about that. But believe me, frost is fine, you know. Fine flour might be another way of describing it. Here is something, and there is nothing lumpy there. There is nothing that obtrudes, but here is something that is smooth. Some of you have read Tim LaHaye's books about temperament. Any of you familiar with his writings about temperament? No? Some of you have read some of those books. My wife has read quite a number of them, and she enjoys that kind of thing, and she talks about various people, and for some people, I suppose, it kind of stands out that they're sanguine or melancholic or what have you. Well, if you haven't read his books, then you don't really know what I'm saying. But if you have read his books, let me ask you, what temperament would the Lord Jesus have had? Very difficult. Very difficult to determine. Let me put it to you another way. As we look at various men in Scripture, I think it's fair to say that some of the main characters in Scripture, they stand out because of certain characteristics, don't they? I mean, here in this chapter, we're thinking about Moses. Well, what do you think about when you think about Moses? Well, Scripture says the man Moses was meek, more than any man on the face of the earth. And so that sort of stands out, does it not, when we think about Moses. When we think about Peter, what do you think about? I think about courage, notwithstanding the fact that he was a coward at the fireside the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed, but I think of Peter as being somebody who was bold and impetuous, you know, and could be counted upon to say something or do something, maybe on occasions when it would have been better not to have acted. But I think courage, you know. And you look at other men in Scripture, and I think it's fair to say that we can see certain characteristics there which kind of stand out. There are certain strengths and certain weaknesses. But when you look at the character of the Lord Jesus, what stands out? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Which of those would you say was most prominent in the character of the Lord Jesus? You'd be hard-pressed. And the truth of the matter is that every grace, every divine grace was found in the Lord Jesus, and every divine grace in harmony with and in perfect proportion with all of the others, so that there was no particular strength. And there certainly wasn't any area of weakness, but there was, if I can put it this way, there was perfect smoothness. There was a character that was well-rounded. There was a character that was balanced. There was a character in which every divine grace was expressed perfectly. John, he talks about it in John chapter 1, and he reflects on what he saw in the life of the Lord Jesus, and he said, "We beheld his glory." And there, I think, glory, we talked a little bit about glory yesterday, I think there, glory, again, is the expression of moral character. John is not referring to the transfiguration. Peter does that. He says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty on the holy mountain." John's not referring to his transfiguration. John is referring to the 3.5 years he was with the Lord Jesus, and he says, we beheld, we looked at, we examined, we scrutinized. What did we see? We saw his glory. And what was it like? It was like the glory of the only begotten of the Father. It was a perfect expression of the character of God. He was rounded, well-rounded, smooth in terms of his person and his character. Then you look at verse 15. And notice in verse 15, when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" They couldn't understand that, you know, they didn't know where it came from. There was something mysterious about this, and so they're somewhat confused, and so they say, "What is it?" Later on, down at verse 31, they called it manna, and manna simply means what? I mean, they called it what? I mean, what is this stuff? I mean, where does it come from? And what does it really consist of? They're confused. They don't know. They enjoy it. They do what they're told, at least to some extent, and they pick it up and they eat it and they enjoy it, but they have no idea about where it comes from. There is something sort of mysterious about it, and so they give expression to that and they say, "Well, we'll call it what? What is it? It's manna." Well, let me suggest to you that in a sense that was true of the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? I mean, there's a sense in which when he was here on the scene, they didn't know him. I mean, they didn't know where he was from. In fact, John says in the first chapter of his gospel, he says that he was in the world and the world was made by him. The world knew him not. Now, I suspect, by the way, in the context of John 1, that he's referring, as he makes that particular statement, he's referring back to before the incarnation. You know, even before he came at Bethlehem, he was in the world in a variety of ways, in creation and in the theophanies. One of which we read about last night in Joshua and in his communications to the prophets, that he was in the world in a variety of ways, but the world didn't know him. But certainly it was true in the incarnation as well, wasn't it? When the Lord Jesus came into the scene and he walked among men, well, they didn't know him. I mean, Mary wondered, didn't she, about him? She was told, of course, who he was somewhat, but as she witnessed what was happening, she wondered on occasion, didn't she? And so did others as they witnessed the Lord Jesus moving among them. Well, they were confused. The Lord talks about it on one occasion, and he says to them in John's Gospel, he says, "You know me." And in fact, he says, "You know where I'm from." And he's saying to them, "Well, you know who I am. I mean, you know I'm Joseph the carpenter's son. And you know that Mary's my mother." In fact, There's a reference to that. There's an indication that they knew something about who he was. And he said, you know where I'm from. You know I'm from Nazareth. I mean, I've heard you. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So you know me. You know who I am and you know where I'm from. And then in the very next chapter, he says this to them. He says, you don't know where I come from and where I'm going. And you neither know me nor my father. I mean, there was this mystery, if I can put it that way, about this one as he came into this scene. The Lord Jesus wasn't recognized. He came to his own. His own received him not. Now, mark you, there were individuals. I just referred to what John says about him. We beheld his glory. There were individuals who penetrated beyond what was visible there, and they came to an appreciation, I don't doubt, enlightened by the Spirit of God. You remember Peter, the Lord said, well, who do men say I am? And they're all confused about who he is. Well, who do you say I am? Well, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus says, yeah, flesh and blood didn't tell you that. My Father who is in heaven, he revealed that to you. And so there were individuals here and there, weren't there? And they came into contact with the Lord Jesus, and the Spirit of God enlightened them, and they came to understand something of who this one was. But by and large, for the people of Israel at large, as they looked at him, they wondered, who is he? They didn't really understand. Now you look down at verse 16. In verse 16 it says this, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need. One omer for each person. They were to gather, you'll notice, individually, and they weren't to gather for others. Actually, strictly speaking, in verse 16, they were to gather for the family, weren't they? And so a man was to go out and gather enough for his family, but he was to do it on his own. I mean, he couldn't strike a deal with his neighbor and say, okay, you go out today and you gather enough for both families, and then I'll go out tomorrow, or let's take week about, or something like that. That wouldn't work, right? They had to do it individually. There had to be an individual appropriation of the provision that God had made. And that's the way it is in the gospel. Some of you may have read that toward the end of last year, there was some publicity given to a group of people in India, the Dalits, who were untouchables among the Hindus, and they numbered multiple millions of them. And they were very dissatisfied with their lot in Hinduism. And there were some suggestions that they were going to reject Hinduism and they were going to embrace some other religion. And they had been exposed to different religions. And in fact, some people had actually preached to them about the gospel. And there was a suggestion in some of the stuff that I read that there was a possibility that maybe this people would embrace Christianity. As it turned out, they didn't. On November 4th, of last year, 100,000 of them or something like that marched in New Delhi, and they publicly renounced Hinduism and they embraced Buddhism. And some people seemed a little bit excited at the time, though. Maybe they'll all become Christians. But what would that have meant? I mean, if they had been a public march in New Delhi and they had said, well, we're renouncing Hinduism and we've all become Christians, what would that really have signified? The Lord doesn't work with nations. The Lord doesn't work with tribes, really. Doesn't work with family. Or should I qualify that? The only extent to which he works with families is that he works with them one by one. He doesn't save a family. You don't have one person who acts on behalf of others. I know that that's what we have here. The father, the head of the house, he acts on behalf of the family. But strictly speaking, when we apply this in the gospel, and we think in terms of our coming into the blessings that are in the Lord Jesus, I can't do that for my family. I can instruct them, and I can pray for them, and I can hopefully set for them an example so that they will understand and hopefully come to appreciate something of the value of the Christian message and of the blessings that there are in Christ. But that's as far as I go, is it not? Each individual must come, and for himself and for herself, they must appropriate the Lord Jesus. John says that. Well, the Lord says that in John chapter 6. He says, if anyone eats of this bread, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. It's an individual thing. And so it's illustrated for us here, I think, in that every man was to gather according to his need. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, then the children of Israel did so, and they gathered some more, some less. And when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. Isn't that interesting? The way I read that is that somebody goes out and he gathers a lot and he brings it back and his wife says, well, that isn't enough. But in fact, it proves to be enough for everybody's need. And somebody else goes out and he gathers all kinds of stuff and he comes back and his wife says, well, why did you get all of that? And yet they discovered that when it was measured, he who gathered much had nothing left over and he who gathered little had no lack. They discovered that what they had gathered was sufficient to meet their needs. Well, isn't that an illustration of what we have in Christ? Wouldn't you say, those of us who have come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus, wouldn't you say that we have discovered that the Lord, well, the bread of heaven, one of our hymn writers says, O Christ, in thee my soul has found, and found in thee alone the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss, till now unknown, now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and light and lasting joy, Lord Jesus found in thee. Here was something that satisfied. And everybody who went out, he discovered that he had what he needed. Look at verse 19. Moses said, let no one leave of it till the morning. Nevertheless, notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses. Some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. Moses was angry with them. They're incorrigible, aren't they? I mean, they're like us, you know. We're slow learners. And the Lord is giving them instructions. The Lord is making provisions for them. And through Moses, he says, look, don't leave it till the morning. Don't think, you know, well, today I'll go out and I'll get enough and it'll do me for 2 days and tomorrow morning I won't get up quite so early, you know. And so, don't do that, he said. If you do that, you're in trouble. And some of them, they say, well, we're going to do it anyway. And so out they go and they gather and they leave a bit till the morning. They forget how they deliberately choose not to gather any more the second day, presumably. And they discover that it has bred worms and stank. The story's told of a Jewish rabbi who had a number of scholars, and one of his scholars asked him, why did the Lord do this? Why didn't he give them enough food for a year? Now, we might ask, why not for a week? I mean, how many of you ladies shop every day? I mean, you used to do that, but not anymore, huh? Shop weekly, huh? Or once every 2 weeks. You don't go out every day to shop. And so he asked the question of this rabbi. He said, well, why didn't the Lord give them enough food for a year? Why did he insist that they went out every day? And so the rabbi says, well, I'll answer that question by telling you a parable. And he says, there was a king who had a son to whom he gave a yearly allowance. And he discovered that he only saw his son once a year. And so he decided, this is no good. And so he changed his practice, and he decided that he would give him a daily allowance. And the son had to appear in his presence every day. And the wise old rabbi, he said, how he needed his father's unbroken love and companionship and wisdom and giving. Thus God dealt with Israel. And thus God deals with us. There needs to be a regular appropriation of what God has made available to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his life. You get this lesson elsewhere, don't you? For example, you remember the story of Elijah and he's with that widow. And there's a barrel of flour there and there's a cruse of oil, you know. And the Lord could have said, well, you know, Elijah, you're going to be here for, let's see, you're going to be here for 3 years. So, you need this much flour and you need this much oil. And he could have multiplied the thing and he said, okay, there you got it. Now you'll keep you going for 3 years. That's not what he did. That's not every day. Every day, the widow came to the barrel of oil and discovered there was enough there to do for the day, and there was enough oil there to do for the day. And the next day, she came back and she discovered the same lesson. And the Lord, He teaches Elijah that lesson, and He teaches the children of Israel that lesson. He teaches them that every day there must be a fresh acknowledgement of their dependence upon Him, and a fresh experience of His sufficiency, and a fresh enjoyment of fellowship with Him. And so, they had to do it regularly. Verse 21, notice it says, so that they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. They had to do it early. I don't know how early it was, but before the sun got up and got strong enough that it melted. It says when the sun became hot, it melted. And so if a father felt kind of lazy on a particular morning and decided that he was going to sleep in a little bit longer, that was too bad, because by the time he went out there, there was nothing. It was gone. Now, I'd like to apply this to it, but I have a little bit of a problem because, frankly, I'm not really a morning person. I like to jog. I jog quite a bit, and still do. I'll jog tonight when I get home. I haven't jogged this weekend, but I'll jog tonight when I get home. But I don't jog in the morning. I did it once. I was at Dry Bible Camp one year, and I was preaching there with Bob Dowie, who was crazy. You know, he used to run 6 mornings a week, 6 miles at 6 o'clock. And I used to run maybe 4 miles, 4 days a week, 4 o'clock, you know, that was more my kind of schedule. Anyway, he taunted me, you see, so I went with him one morning, and I'll never forget it. It was, every part of my body said, ouch, what are you doing, you know? And he knew I was talking. On the way back, he sang, one step more, you know. It was a miserable experience, and I've never done it again, you know. It's insane, you know. I get up in the morning sometimes, and I stand at the mirror, and I'm sure I sometimes stand there for a minute and say, oh yeah, I'm supposed to shave, you know. That's me in the morning. I'm not real fast, you know. And so I come to a text like this, and I say, yeah, well, I really should be telling you to get up early in the morning. Some people do. I was in Singapore last year, and I met a brother there. He sleeps for about 4 hours. He's up at 4 o'clock in the morning. He prays. And I admire him, but that's not me. Having said that, I do attempt every morning to spend time with the Lord. And that's important, isn't it? Stephen Alford, he's written a little booklet called Manna in the Morning, and this is what he says. I met God in the morning, when the day was at its best, and His presence came like sunrise, like a glory in my breast. All day long the presence lingered, all day long He stayed with me, and we sailed in perfect calmness o'er a very troubled sea. Other ships were blown and battered, other ships were sore distressed, but the winds that seemed to drive them brought to us a peace and rest. Then I thought of other mornings, with a keen remorse of mind, when I too had loosed the moorings with the presence left behind. So I think I know the secret learned from many a troubled way. You must seek Him in the morning if you want Him through the day. They had to do it early in the morning, or there was no nourishment. There was no food for that day. Now, there are other lessons, but I need to move on. And I refer you to verse 31, where we're told that it was white, and we're told that it was sweet. But let me, in conclusion, take you back to verse 10 and point out something else about the manna, and that is that God gave them this manna as a test. I suggested yesterday that the whole wilderness experience was a test. In fact, Moses knew that, and Moses later told them about that. And back in chapter 15, we're told that there at Marah, He tested them. And so the whole wilderness was really a test. The Lord is putting them to a test, or to a variety of tests, and He wants to expose what's in their heart. He wants them to realize just how dependent or how little they are dependent upon him. And so here in Exodus 16 and verse 4, notice what it says. Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. The Lord is saying, you know, this manna is a test. Actually, they didn't have any food, and so that was a test in the first place. And then back at verse 2, they don't react very well. The whole congregation of Israel, the children of Israel, they complained against Moses and Aaron. And they say, I wish that we were back in Egypt, you know. So there's no food, and they complain. And so they fail that test. They're batting 0 out of 2 already, you know, here in this, in Exodus 15 and 16. But now the Lord says, well, I'll give them food. But even this food is a test. I'm going to give them bread from heaven 6 days a week for all of the years that they're in the wilderness. But this bread is a test because, you see, their attitude towards this manna will tell me and will tell them something about what they feel about me. And they failed that test. We don't have time to look at it, but I refer you, and you may want to read it, Numbers chapter 11 and Numbers chapter 21. You'll discover that on two occasions they got tired of the manna. And they complained about the manna. On the first occasion, they wanted something other than God had provided. And they said, our whole being is dried up. And they remembered Egypt, and they thought about the fish and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the garlic and all the stuff that they had done in Egypt. And they said, well, we wish we were back in Egypt. Or at any rate, we wish we had some of that stuff that we enjoyed down in Egypt, and all we have is this manna, and our whole being is dried up, and they long for something other than the Lord had given them. That was the tragedy of it, wasn't it? The Lord, in His kindness and in His goodness, the Lord had provided them with this food, and they, in effect, say, well, we know that the Lord has given us this food, but we want something else. And we can do that, you know. Children of Israel, they did that later on, didn't they? Later in their experience, they said to Samuel, we want a king. And Samuel says to them, well, the Lord is your king. And he takes the matter to the Lord. And the Lord said, well, look, Samuel, it's not you they're rejecting, it's me they're rejecting. And they insist, we want a king. And so eventually the Lord gives them a king, you know. He does the same thing in Numbers chapter 11. They say, we're tired of this manna. We want something else. We want something other than what God has provided. And the Lord says, okay, you want meat? I'll give you meat. I'll give you meat until it comes out of your nostrils, then you'll be sick of it. And He gives them what they wanted. The psalmist later on, he comments on that experience in Psalm 105, and he says, they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness, and they tested God in the desert, and He gave them their request, but He sent leanness into their soul. You know, sometimes, someone has said that sometimes the only thing worse than not getting what you want is getting what you want. Sometimes the only thing worse than not getting what you want is getting what you want. Sometimes we think, if I can get this, then that'll satisfy me. And as long as we're in the chase, well, there's hope. You know, when I get there, I'll find that there is something really worthwhile. And as long as we're pursuing it, well, that's okay. You know, maybe when I get there, it will be great. But once we get there, we discover that it's all a mirage, you know. We discover that it's empty. And once we appropriate, we discover how meaningless it is. And sometimes in our experience, you know, we want something other than the Lord has given us. And we want it so badly that the Lord lets us have it. And that's a very serious situation. Because it sends leanness into our souls. But sometimes He deals with us right there, you know. Sometimes we're so insistent. And we're so rebellious, and we're so self-willed, and we have our minds focused in this particular way, and there's an awareness that that's not what the Lord has provided, but that's what I want. And sometimes the Lord says, okay, you can have it. And it is not in our best interest. And so the tragedy was that they wanted something other than God had provided. The other tragedy was that in the process they despised what God had given. And they said about the manna, that our souls loathe this worthless bread. Nothing wrong with the manna.
We've read about it here in Exodus chapter 16, and in fact, Numbers 11 gives another description of it. The color was like pearl, suitable for food, pleasing to the palate, it was easy to prepare, it was convenient to gather, and it was sufficient for their needs. There was nothing wrong with the manna. But they arrived at a state in their experience where they said, our souls loathe this worthless bread, and they despise what God had given. Moses tells them on that occasion, you know, if you despise what God has given, you effectively despise the Lord himself. That's what it amounts to. And they arrive at that sad stage in their experience where what had been the gracious provision of God became something that they were so used to that they were tired of. And they wanted something else. Very, very sad situation in the life of the people of God. The truth of the matter is that there is nothing else that can satisfy. There is nowhere else that we can go. There is, as I said yesterday, there is nothing in the wilderness that can sustain. There's nothing in this wilderness that can nourish. There is nothing in this world that can possibly satisfy. We have it only in the person of the Lord Jesus. What we need is forgiveness. Where are we going to get forgiveness to deal with the guilt of our sin? Only in the Lord Jesus. What we need is peace, the awareness that we have a standing before God and we're accepted by Him. Where can we get that other than in the Lord Jesus? What we need is purpose. Where can we get purpose other than in a realization of the fact that we are the servants of God, we are children of God, and we are servants of God, and we have a work to do for God, and we have something that we will do for God throughout eternity? I don't doubt. We have purpose in Christ. What we need is hope. Where can we get hope other than in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? So I encourage you to appropriate the provision that God has made for you and for me in His Son, the Lord Jesus, in His Word. The manna was a test. Let me put it to you this way. If the manna was a measure which indicated what they felt about the Lord, how would we stack up if we were to measure our devotion to the Lord by the amount of time that we spend in His Word and the amount of time that we spend in fellowship and communion with the Lord Jesus? That's a test. It's a test. I mean, there are other tests, but that's the test that they had. That manna was a test. And the Lord was saying to them, you know, I will see how you react to the manna, and how you react to the manna tells me what you feel about me. And I put it to you that in large measure, our devotion to the Lord can be measured by the interest that we have in His Word and the time that we choose to spend meditating upon Him. Father, we thank you for these words that we've read. Thank you for the lessons that are here, and pray that we might learn from them either very simple lessons, and yet these are very important lessons. And we pray that we might indeed sincerely love the Lord Jesus and desire to know Him more intimately. You remember the apostle could say that his desire was that I might know Him. We pray that that might be the cry of our hearts as well. We ask this and return thanks to you in the name of the Lord Jesus.